Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you again for the treasure that we hold in our hands when we open a Bible. We thank you that there is here nothing less than your mind revealed to us. So help us, we pray, this morning to learn more of how you think and how you would have us think, that we may thereby live the better for you. Amen. Right, and thank you, Jenny, for reading. And I hope we're now all in Luke chapter 12 and have that open in front of us. We're going to start at verse 13 in a moment, halfway down the right-hand column of the right-hand page there. And I've been given the title this morning, What Jesus Said About Money. So please would you forget that. Whenever I see a sermon title like that on a fixture card, it always makes me think, oh, it's the annual beat-up where we're going to be made to feel guilty and dig deeper in our pockets to give something more into the collection. But it's not one of those sermons at all. So please just ignore the title for the time being, and I'd like to suggest another one, which is How to Be a Loser. So today we're going to discover how to be a loser, or possibly avoid that. And we come to a passage where Jesus is into his flow of teaching, and we pick up at verse 13, and we hear that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." They've got a family hassle over money. Of course, we've never heard of such things, have we, ourselves? But apparently it did happen in the first century. And so one brother is coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, "Please, could you sort my brother out for me?" And Jesus says, verse 14, "Who made me a judge or a fixer for you?" Jesus just isn't interested in dealing with that question. But he uses that question to give some teaching on an issue that is absolutely fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he uses it as a springboard first for the story which we just heard, the parable of the so-called rich fool, and then some more teaching which we didn't hear, but we're going to go on very briefly to that when we've dealt with the parable itself. Now, before we go on to that, I'd just like to show you something that I discovered I found very helpful to my personal development in the weekend supplement of the national newspaper I read, we won't mention the name, last week. And here it is. It's an advert, and here we've got a chap sitting on a boat in the middle of a river, and splashed across the front of it, the first thing you register is that it says, "Character is all about retaining a strong identity." Well, I thought I'd better just run through and check whether I've got character. So I had a look, and here we've got a grumpy-looking middle-aged man. He hasn't shaved, he's got glasses, dresses scruffily. Yes, I think I can identify with that. He's even sitting on a boat. Well, I've been in boats occasionally in my life. And if we look carefully, we see we've got Notre Dame Cathedral in the background. He's in Paris. Been to Paris, tick that box. So obviously I'm a man of character. That's all right then, I've got a strong identity. Then it suddenly hit me. What's he got this great shiny metal case sitting next to him for? Well, I was a bit puzzled by this, so I read the small print at the bottom, and it says, "Jean Reno, film and theatre actor, making a statement as he travels with Samsonite Graviton." I was gutted. I realised I've been living all these years without a great hulking aluminium case, and people have been thinking I've got no character or identity. Oh, dear. So anyway, Monday morning, naturally, I rushed out to John Lewis's to ask if I could buy one, but sadly 500 sad men had got there first, and they were all sold out. But I thought, in a rather ridiculous way, that sums up, doesn't it, the way that our world ticks today. It's absolutely spot on. The world says, you are what you own. If only you had that something extra. It doesn't have to be something grand. But do you find you're always reaching out thinking, if only I had another lens for my camera, or if only we had some new crockery on the table, or whatever it might be. You know, life would be all right then, and I'd just be able to be the person I want to be and live life as I want to. And all the adverts, all the marketing is built on this premise, that we are what we own. Or as one might have said in an earlier generation, a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so the warning that Jesus gives 2,000 years ago comes right home to roost in the culture in which we are immersed, the culture we breathe in all the time, the culture that surrounds us and tries to seduce us, and perhaps, I guess, if we're honest, has a bit of a claw into each of us, however long we may have been following the Lord Jesus. But Jesus gives a stark warning against this spirit. Verse 15, he says, "Take care," or "look out, and guard yourselves," would be a better translation. The warning he's going to give is like one of those big red triangles with a black exclamation mark in the middle. This is as strong a language as he can give to introduce a warning. And what are we to guard against? Well, all covetousness. Now, that's a nice sort of archaic, vaguely religious word, isn't it? I wonder what that means to you. Let me define covetousness. It means wanting things. Simple as that. Just wanting things. And Peter O'Brien, in a commentary on Colossians, talking about covetousness, says perhaps it's a more dangerous sin because it can take on so many respectable forms. But Jesus says, be on your guard against this, against wanting things, because a person's life is not tied up with what they own. The ads have got it all wrong. The colour supplements are leading us up the garden path. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus is going to tell a story to make the point, and then he's going to go on to give some positive teaching to us. And so, first of all, we're going to see from the story, how does the world think? What is the spirit of this age? And then as a corrective to that, as an antidote, we'll look finally at the teaching afterwards and say, but how may the Christian think? So let's press on. How does the world think? Verse 16. And he told them a parable, an illustration, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And we all breathe a sigh of relief because it's about rich people. And rich people aren't us, so that's all right. We can go to sleep. We needn't worry that this is going to prick our conscience at all. But actually, Jesus uses the example of a rich man simply to make this story work. Actually, this man's problem, as we'll see, is exactly the same as that of the rest of the human race. One of the great American millionaires, I think it was one of the Rockefellers, was once asked, how much money does it take to make a person happy? I wonder what your answer would be. This man who had way more money than he would ever know what to do with said, just a little bit more. And I think most people, if they're honest, would answer that question in a very similar way. You might put a figure on it. But I don't think many people really want to be ultra-billionaires. But the thought of just having a little bit more might make life a bit more comfortable, a bit happier, I think is something that lurks there. In the backs of the minds of many of us. And that's the problem that this man has. It's the problem that we have. And so verse 16 still, we read that the land of this rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? Because I've got nowhere to put it all. And when it says the man thought to himself, it doesn't mean he just had a bit of a whim, had a quick reflect on the matter. The Greek tells us that he really put some thinking time into this. He really sat down and worked out what was the best thing to do. And what was the fruit of this good think? It was all about himself. Let's just read quickly verses 17 through to the first half of 19. And just count to yourself how many times the words I, me, my, self, those sorts of words occur. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul or self, and so he goes on. I think you've run out of fingers and thumbs by now, haven't you, counting? It's all about himself, and there is no reference to God. That actually is just how the world thinks when things are going well. People will often think about God and perhaps pray a desperate prayer or start grumbling about him when things are going badly. But when things are going well, that is how the world thinks. It's all about me. And note in particular the things that he doesn't think about. There is no sense of gratitude to God. Verse 17, does he say, what shall I do with what God has wonderfully given me to look after me? No, he says, what shall I do if I have nowhere to store my crops? No reference to God who has given him these things. Neither is there any sense of submission to God. Verse 18, does he ask himself, I wonder what God would have me do with this great blessing he's given me? No, he says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. No sense of submission to the God who has blessed him. And thirdly, there's no sense that it is God who holds the future in his hands. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, or self would be a more modern equivalent, even though it makes clumsy reading. Self, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Yet we don't know, do we? We just don't know when our time will be called. And we don't know how it's going to come. It's amazing how secure people feel and assume, naturally, they're going to have a long life ahead of them. It's the way the world ticks, isn't it? I was reading an obituary in the paper the other day to a free climber. That is, a chap who goes up terrible cliffs and mountains without either ropes or oxygen or safety net or companions or anything. And this chap had died, and obviously you think as you read the obituary, he's going to have died because he's fallen off the mountain he's just climbed. No, actually, he'd climbed umpteen mountains safely without any equipment, and he was posing for a photograph at the bottom of a sea cliff when the wave swept him out. We just don't know how and when our end is going to come, and it may well not be in the way that we most expect. And this rich man is just like that. He's the man of the world who ignores God and gives himself up to the dream of the glossy magazines. Verse 19b, second half. Relax, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just like the back half of our Saturday supplements, isn't it? It's the dream world of the colour supplements. But where does it all end? Verse 20. God said to him, God, who suddenly breaks into the life that has ignored him in a big way. This night, never mind that long future that you'd banked on, this very night, your life is required of you. It's no wonder that God calls him a fool, is it? He's taken no allowance for the one thing that's going to happen to all of us. And that word that's translated required, your life is required of you, what it really means is to be asked back. When Jesus says earlier in Luke's gospel, if someone wants your coat, give it to them, or if they take your coat, don't ask for it back, it's the same word. And the sense is that God is asking back for the life that he has entrusted to the man and saying, what have you done with it? Whose life is it anyway? It's not ours. It's not the rich fool's, but it's God's. And it's held in trust by us to be used for his glory. But when the man or the woman who builds their hopes and plans around this life is called to account, what do they have to show for it? Verse 20 again. The things that you have prepared, whose will they be? What good has it done you? The things you hankered after, the things you thought were going to give you fulfillment and meaning in life, why, you don't have them anymore, and you've got far bigger issues to face. And so it is, says Jesus, for the one who lays up goods for himself, but is not rich towards God. Is that not a terrible epitaph? And yet that is the life of your friends and mine. That's the way that this world out there works. How many do you and I know who live just for this world, who bank on that long future ahead of them, who make their own plans without reference to God, who take no thought for the fact that it is God who provides for them and cares for them, and who sooner or later will have the most terrible shock as God himself calls them to account? Does that open your heart in compassion to your workmates, your neighbours, your friends and relatives who don't know the Lord Jesus? Does it challenge you to say, am I living like that? Is there a vestige of that attitude in my life? I hope it challenges us all in that way. But Jesus doesn't just leave us with a challenge. He then puts a positive alternative. How may the Christian think differently? If that's how the world thinks, how may the Christian think? How can we be different? How can the Christian live a life which is pleasing to God and therefore attractive to others, which will awaken our friends to the gospel message that there is more to life than stuff, and thereby will turn their eyes towards the big questions of life, the fact that we must give account, and by the grace of God, perhaps, to a saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The next bit of teaching goes on to tell us, how may the Christian think? Did you notice in verse 13, before we go over the page? Verse 13, who was it who spoke to Jesus? It was someone in the crowd. Someone from the great mass of people, the vaguely interested followers who were traipsing around to listen to Jesus. But now Jesus turns and we read verse 22, and he said to his disciples. Now he's talking to that smaller group who have chosen to love him and to follow him. And he says, he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, therefore, he's responding to the story he's just told, the picture he's just painting. He's saying, here is the antidote. And I mustn't trespass too much on this passage because Martin's going to come back and preach on it in a few weeks' time. But I do just want to indicate the main drift of it because we need to finish off our teaching this morning. Two things that Jesus says. First, trust in the Father who loves you. Verse 22. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about the ordinary things of this world, what you're going to eat, drink, the clothes you're going to put on your back. Why mustn't we be anxious? Or why, rather, needn't we be anxious? Right down to verse 30, if you will. Why, all the nations of the world, the people out there seek these things. But your Father, your almighty heavenly Father, your Father who loves you and cares for you, he knows that you need these things. Now, I'm a very weak mortal, but I think I've had some idea of how to provide for my children. I have some idea of what it means to be a father and to care for those who are precious to you. How much more does God know and understand and do these things? Our Heavenly Father cares for us. He knows we need the stuff of life, so we don't need to be anxious. Rather, verse 31, instead of worrying about these things, we can look to his kingdom, and God will look after the rest. And we've certainly found in our life that over the years, I used to hedge my bets that when I was a young Christian, a young keen Christian, wanting to live wholeheartedly for the Lord, I used to pray about my material needs and try and live adventurously for the Lord. But just to hedge my bets, I'd worry as well. But over 30-odd years of following the Lord, I've discovered actually that the worry gradually disappears because you discover it really is true. That your Father does know that you need these things. And we discover it more and more as we go on trusting and learning from the Lord Jesus. So the Christian doesn't need to think like the person who always wants something more, is always worried about tomorrow, because our Father knows that we need these things, and as we seek his kingdom, he will take care of them. And secondly, because of that, we can dare to be generous with what he gives us. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock, he says, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of heaven. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. And there's a verse that's open to lots of misunderstanding. Just follow the logic through for a minute, will you? If we all go out at 12 o'clock today and we make a list of our possessions, we put them on eBay and we flog them off on Monday. Well, then we'll be poor, won't we? We can give the money away to the poor ourselves and we'll have nothing, so someone will have to look after us. So some other people will be selling their possessions to give. It goes on and becomes rather silly, doesn't it? Jesus is not actually saying give absolutely everything away and so on. But he's saying don't have this attitude of stacking stuff up for yourself, of thinking of me first, because God cares for you. And he says sell your possessions to give to the poor, just to start you thinking. Giving away is the opposite of what the rich fool did. What did he do? Verse 21, he stored up for himself. No, says Jesus, rather use what you have, great or small, in love for others. Give to the needy is the example that he gives. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with treasure in heaven, where it can't be attacked. I love going off each year to a theological conference in Cambridge at a place called Tyndale House, which is virtually the centre of the universe. And at Tyndale House is a place which was set up in the last war, by which I mean the Second World War, not Gulf War II, through Christians getting together thinking we need a study centre where godly people can study the Bible academically so that they can teach the church the better. And Rob, do Langs, I haven't seen any signs of you, but do Langs, the construction people, still happen?
Absolutely.
Yeah, right. You've seen the big yellow signs with the black lettering Lang? Well, Sir John Lang, who was the head of Langs, the sort of patriarch of the family, was a dear Christian man. And he said in 1942, for every £2 that the students can collect for this place, I'll give another one. And so he forked out a third of the cost of this building, which has been such a blessing over 50 years to the Church of God. And when John Lang died, this guy who was head of this multi-million pound construction company that you saw everywhere as you drove around, do you know how much he left in his will? £3,000. Some of you have got that in your current account now, haven't you? £3,000 because he had steadily given away his money to Christian causes for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus means when he says, store up treasure in heaven. He doesn't mean if you give to God now, then later you'll get it back with interest, as if we have to pay our way somehow. He's saying, no, look, you don't have to worry about the things of this world like the rest of the world does. So you can concentrate on using what you have to build God's kingdom, to get out the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show his love in this world, to help other men and women know the salvation that you know, so that on that last day when they are called to account, they may be able to say, I spent my life trusting Jesus, rather than the rich fool who said, I looked after number one. So there we are. Jesus shows us in a piercing expose just how the man of this world thinks. He says, beware. It leads nowhere. And he says to Christian people, he says, you can live differently. You have a father who loves you, so you don't need to worry. You have a father who is generous to you, so you can use what you have for good. Use it in love. Use it to build the kingdom of God. And if we really live out that teaching in our society, the society that says you need a Samsonite case to be worth anything, then will it not show? Will it not have an impact? Will it not make a way for the words, the saving words of the gospel of Jesus Christ? God grant it may be so for us. Amen.